Heaven, we just thank you for your faithfulness in each of our lives, that you've given us another opportunity to be together tonight, and thank you for the safety you've given each one of us in coming here. And Lord, as we open your word, may it just come alive to us. Give me a clarity, Lord, as I teach, to help each one of us to understand in a greater way how your Bible just fits together as a puzzle, and just is complete when we understand what is happening. And so, Lord, we just pray tonight that you would just give us power, and that you would open each one of our hearts and minds to the truth of the Word of God. And may we be blessed because we've taken the opportunity to be together. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Okay, last week we started
with a little bit of background about the history of the book of Habakkuk. If you remember, just real briefly, that we wanted to determine when this book was written. And we determined that this book had to be written at a period of time when there was great moral failure among the nation. And it had to be written at a time when the Chaldeans had not yet attacked. So they were not in the picture at this time. And we went through the life of Josiah last week. And I want to take us back to a passage in 2 Chronicles and look at the summary that 2 Chronicles gives of Josiah's life. 2 Chronicles chapter 34, I believe. Nope, not chapter 34, it's chapter 34, and I want you to look at verses 31 and 32. This verse simply summarizes. Remember when we went through the history of Josiah, saw that he started as an 8-year-old and found the Lord and began to seek him when he was 12, and then he began to make some reforms, and we ended up showing that he celebrated the Passover after he had discovered that book in the temple. And after he had discovered that, he instituted a Passover that had never in the history of the nation of Israel ever been like that one. Not even in Samuel's day was there a Passover that was any greater than what he achieved there. And this verse here in chapter 34, verse 31 and 32 summarize, 33 summarize what his life was all about in his kingdom. Then the king stood in the place in his place. Now he's talking here about after he had done the Passover, stood in his place and made a covenant before the Lord to follow the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all of his heart, with all of his soul, to perform the words of the covenant that were written in this book. And he made all who were present in Jerusalem and Benjamin take a stand, so that the inhabitants of Jerusalem did according to the covenant of the God of their fathers. Now, what does that tell you about what he did there? Just that verse. He caused. Now, whether they did that in their heart, but outwardly, he made sure that everybody in the kingdom was not following after an idol, at least outwardly anyway. And I believe that inwardly there were many people. And we're going to see why I believe there were many people that were allowing this to happen outwardly, but inwardly they weren't that way. But he says, and look what he says, made them all who were present in Jerusalem take a stand, so the inhabitants of Jerusalem did according to the covenant of the God of their fathers. Thus Josiah removed all the abominations from all the country that belonged to the children of Israel, and made all who were present in Israel diligently serve the Lord their God. Now, the point of reading this verse is to show us that, again, we were trying to establish the date that Habakkuk's writing this book. And when you read verse like this, there was complete order. There was no challenge to authority while he was king. And when he made this proclamation here in this context, he's making it right after the Passover. And when the Passover ended, Josiah still had another 13 years to live in his life. So this verse summarizes that that went on continually until he died. And so the point that I'm trying to make as I read a verse like this is to show the first premise of why I believe the book was written at the time when the book couldn't have been written during Josiah's time because it was complete order. That's the point, whole point of that verse. All right, now let's go back to chapter 24 of 2 Kings. And who would like to read? Is there someone here that would like to read? Paul? Okay, Paul, I want you to read. Let's just pick up here. Pick up at verse 25 of chapter 23. Did I say 24? I think I gave you a wrong verse last week. I think I asked you to read. I wanted you to read Jeremiah chapter 22, verses 11 through 19. How many read chapter 23, verses 11 through 19? Everybody did. They followed the leader, and the leader wasn't right. So we're going to go through other verses that I wanted you to read later on. Jeremiah chapter 22. And there's a reason why I want us to see this order here. Here we have a proclamation after he made this. Of Josiah. Look at verse 25, and Paul, you read verses 25 down through verse 27.
Oh, chapter 23.
Yes, 2 Kings 23, 25.
Before him there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all his heart and all his soul and all his might according to the law of Moses, nor did any like him arise after him. However, the Lord did not turn from the fierceness of his great wrath with which his anger burned against Judah, because of all the provocations with which Manasseh had provoked him. The Lord said, I will remove Judah also from my sight, as I have removed Israel, and I will cast off Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen, and the temple of which I said, my name shall be there.
Okay, now this is something about this, and I just stop and think about him making this statement. First thing he says in this verse 25, he gives a summary of, there was no king, and when you stop and think about this, when he says no king, that means who's included in it?
David.
We talked a little bit about that last week. When you look at David, he's probably the greatest king, or one of the greatest kings ever, because God made a covenant with him that through his line, the kingly line would come, right? That was in 2 Samuel chapter 7. But when you look at David's life, there's something that characterized his life that wasn't true of Josiah. What was that?
He did turn away from the Lord.
He what?
He did turn away from the Lord.
He turned away from the Lord. And how did he turn away from the Lord? In what way did he turn away from the Lord? Very specific sin. Does anybody know what that sin was?
Adultery.
What?
Adultery.
He committed adultery, and he committed what else?
Murder.
He was murdered. He took a man who was one of his trusted warriors. And while he was supposed to have been in battle with his warriors, and he chose to stay home, and while he chose to stay home, he found Bathsheba. And when he was ultimately confronted with that sin, approximately a year after he committed that sin, and that's described in Psalm 32. When after he did that, the prophet Nathan approached David, and what did he say to David? He told him a story, didn't he?
Yes.
He told him a story about a man and all this time, as he was telling the story, David was taking this story in, and it talked about an injustice that had been done to this man in the story. And then finally, when David was so enraged by that account, that he basically wanted to have the guy brought before him immediately and killed, didn't he? And Nathan pointed his finger at him and said, "You are the man." And he says, "You have given the enemies of God a reason to blaspheme God." When we think about records like that in the scriptures, we need to really take them seriously, as none of us are ever going to be perfect. But our life, our striving to be godly in our life ought to always be the foremost and the most prominent thing in each of our lives. It ought to be the desire to want to glorify Him with our life. And when you see that of Josiah, but this, when he, well, verses Paul was reading, suggests something to me, that even after all of that godly life, the last part of that verse says something here about God, about the ministry of Josiah, that it was not all that he really wanted it to be ultimately. Did you catch in verse 26 and 27? What does that tell you about what was going on inside of the kingdom when he makes this assessment at the end of Josiah's life? Verses 26 to 27, what do you get out of those verses?
The Lord is angry with the nation.
Yeah. And he had already determined, even before Josiah came to the throne, that the nation had gone too far. And what you get out of the revival that was obviously temporary is that it wasn't a permanent revival and it didn't have substance. That's what I get out of a verse like this, that the revival that happened to him did not have all the substance that it needed for the nation to be like what they wanted to be. Now, somebody read real quickly verses 28 down through verse 30.
Now the rest of the acts of Josiah and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? In his days, Pharaoh, Necho, king of Egypt, went to the aid of the king of Assyria to the river Euphrates, and King Josiah went against him, and Pharaoh Necho killed him at Megiddo when he confronted him. Then his servants moved his body in a chariot from Megiddo, brought him to Jerusalem, and buried him in his own tomb. And the people of the land took Jehoahaz, the son of Josiah, and honored him, and made him king in his father's place.
And read the first part of verse 31.
Jehoahaz was 23 years old when he became king, and he reigned 3 months in Jerusalem.
Okay. Now we have the death. If you read the parallel account in the book of 2 Chronicles, when it's describing Josiah, that Josiah basically, when he went out against Pharaoh Necho, went out against him in battle with his army, and Pharaoh Necho gave him a chance to not go forward this battle, but turn around and go. He says, "Why should you die at the hands of my hands of God?" And he refused to listen to that, and consequently, he lost his life. Now, when you think about this man's life, now, 12 years after this revival, this is happening, or 13 years after the revival, Passover celebration, he dies. Now, when you stop and think about, at least this is what went through my mind as I was reading through this passage. What a waste of time. Why did God choose to take Josiah's life when he was at the greatest height of spiritual maturity in his life? Ever ask a question like that when you see God prematurely take people, have you ever asked that before?
Yes, my brother, for example, he likes to take the good people first.
Right.
Because it's time for them to go.
Yeah, I mean, if from a human perspective, we would think that God needs to continue what he started with Josiah and allow it to keep going forward. But we see very clearly that God's purpose, even before he became king, he was determined because of the sin, the character of the sin that was happening to him. I don't know if I can find that verse or not, but I think I got it underlined. Go back to 2 Kings. Hold your finger there. Well, I'm in 1 Kings. How did I get in 1 Kings? Oh, here it is. 2 Kings. Okay. Now, the context of this verse here that we're going to read here is Josiah had just gotten the book when he sent Hilkiah the priest into the temple. And when he got into the temple, he found the book of the law. And even though Josiah had a true understanding of who God was, he didn't really understand what God's expectations was because he had not had the law that was taught to him over those years. And while that priest was in the temple, he found a copy of the law, and he first read that copy, and he was so shook up about it that he went to Josiah, and he read it to Josiah. And you know what Josiah did when he did that? He literally tore his clothes in what? Mm-hmm. Idea. And when you tear your clothes, I mean, what's that? The symbol of what? Of sorrow and repentance, isn't it? And look at what verse 18 of chapter 22 says. But as the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord in this manner, you shall speak to him. Thus says, because what happened is he inquired of the Lord. And he went to a woman prophetess, and this is a woman prophetess speaking to him. He says, thus says the Lord God of Israel concerning the words which you have heard. Verse 19, because your heart was tender, and you humbled yourself before the Lord when you heard what I spoke against this place and against its inhabitants, that they would become a desolation and a curse, and you tore your clothes and wept before me, I also have heard you, says the Lord. Surely, therefore, I will gather you to your fathers in peace, to your fathers, and you shall be gathered to your grave in peace, and your eyes will not see the calamity which I will bring on. See, God had already, ahead of time, determined you went too far. That's what's going to happen sometime in the future, isn't it? He's going to determine that the nations have gone too far. And then he's going to take his beautiful bride out, and he's going to start the greatest period that this history will ever know in the future. And how do we reconcile that with Josiah's death? The idea of you taking, what does it mean there, you will go to your grave in peace? What does that mean to you when you hear a reader version? Anybody?
Just that he did everything. He had the relationship in the spirit. Well, not the spirit, but he had the relationship with God, and he had signs that he was doing what he could to the best of his ability to be in line with God, and therefore he had the peace and love.
And that's exactly what I think is happening here, isn't it? When you look at him at the end of his life, he was just as godly as he was when he first discovered God, even in a greater way he was, because he had been completely obedient. And it's just like you and I, when we come to that place, when we will, all of us will, unless Jesus comes back, we're all going to die. And the thing about a Christian, there's only one thing that will stop him from having the peace that passes all understanding. And what's that?
Fear of death.
Pardon?
The fear of death.
Well, yeah. Maybe there's a reason why the fear of death is, you think, possibly?
It's not in the security of the salvation.
Yeah, and our salvation isn't dependent upon what we do, but the peace that we have with God will always be dependent, and our relationship with Him will always be dependent on what? Obedience, right? And I believe that that's what it's saying there about Josiah. You will go to your grave in peace. And I believe that he did go in peace, because when he weighed that thing, he had no idea that God was going to take his life. And he made a decision, not even understanding what that decision would mean for his life. But God says that I will bring you there in peace because you have been obedient. That's what I think this is talking about here. Now, let's go to the next phase when he died. What happened next?
So, Tom, I was just thinking of thing here that is, when he says you shall be gathered into thy grave in peace, and we even can look at the rapture as a kind of a big shadow there, it also could mean that he will not get to see the moral decline and the destruction that is coming. So he's spared from that as well.
Yeah, that's a good point. Yeah, I think that's true. Because he was giving the assurance, you're going to go in peace, but you're not going to also see the terrible things that I'm going to do. Now, what happened when he died? What did the people do?
But they turned away from God.
Well, yeah. Well, we don't know as much about that yet, do we? We know that they did. But what happened right after he died? The people did something.
They made his son the king.
They made his son. Now, how old was his son? Look at verse 31. How old was his son? 21 years old, right? Okay. Now, go down to verse 26. Somebody read verse 26 real quick, and we'll compare the two.
Notwithstanding, the Lord turned not from the fierceness of his great wrath, wherewith his anger.
I said 26. 36, I'm sorry. Verse 36.
Jehoiakim was 20 and 5 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem.
Okay, now what does that tell you about when you compare Jehoiakim with Jehoahaz?
Younger.
Is Jehoiakim younger or older?
Younger.
Well, how old was he?
25.
He was 25. How old was Jehoahaz?
23.
He was 23 years old. Who was the oldest?
Jehoiakim.
That should tell you something about the people, what they did when Josiah died. That should tell you something. Who should have been the rightful one for the people to take and to become king?
The oldest one.
That was true in every king that was promoted to the kingdom down through the line of David, except for when Solomon was made king. He was the only one out of all of them. When you look at the godly line, the whole book of Matthew starts out with a genealogy in his gospel of the line that Christ came from along the kingly line, and he gives each one of the kings that led. The only one he leaves out in that genealogy is a man named Jehoiakim. But it mentions a man by the name of Jeconiah. Do you know who Jeconiah is? Jeconiah was the son of Jehoiakim, and if you read the passages in Jeremiah where it talks about that no one from his line would ever become king in all of Israel, Jehoiakim. And there's a reason why, because he came from Jehoiakim. And look at Jehoahaz. Really, what does it say about him? Look at after Ezekiel in verse 31, he says he reigned 23 years when he became king. He reigned 3 months in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Hamutal, and the daughter of Jeremiah of Libna. And look what it says about him. He did evil in the sight of the Lord according to what? All his... Now, when he's talking about all of his fathers there, he can't be talking about who?
Josiah
can't be. He's talking about all of the evil fathers. He couldn't be people like Hezekiah, Jehoshaphat, Josiah. He couldn't be talking about those. He's talking about they behaved in the same way that all of those people that went against God and went against his covenant. Isn't that surprising to you when you read a verse like this? Josiah had only been dead 3 months, and it already says this about his son being in this condition. That tells me that during this revival, that the revival might have been effective in some people's lives, but in the life of this man, in the life of many, because from this point on, you're going to see how the morality of the country changed rapidly and quickly and unjustly and became very, very immoral. Now, somebody read, pick up at verse 33, and I want you to read all the way down to verse 37. Who would like to read that? Anybody? Would you like to, Thomas?
Sure.
Okay. Verse 33, all the way down to verse 37.
And Pharaoh Necho, I put him in bands at Riblah, in the land of Hamath, and that he might not reign in Jerusalem, and put the land to a tribute of 100 talents of silver and a talent of gold. And Pharaoh Necho made Eliakim, the son of Josiah, king in the room of Josiah his father, and turned his name to Jehoiakim, and took Jehoahaz away, and he came to Egypt and died there. And Jehoiakim gave the silver and the gold to Pharaoh, but he taxed the land to give the money according to the commandment of Pharaoh. He exacted the silver and the gold of all the people of the land, of every one according to his taxation, and gave it unto Pharaoh Necho. Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Zebulah, the daughter of Adiah of Rimmah.
Okay, now what does it say in these verses about Jehoiakim? What kind of a person was he? That's the first thing.
He showed his allegiance to Pharaoh.
Well, that, but also there's a description of a word that describes him here in the last verse that we just read. What does it tell you?
Evil.
He did evil. It's amazing. A godly man, and he produces two sons that this description fits to a T. You see that in other cases. You see Hezekiah, one of the most godly kings that there was in the history of Israel. And he produced the most wicked king, a man by the name of Manasseh. And we're going to see that the things change very rapidly. Now, it says that Pharaoh, now look at verse 33. Now, Pharaoh Necho, who had what? Who was he? He's the one who what?
He killed
Josiah, didn't he? Okay. The people took this man, placed him, and when he killed him at a place in Israel. It was at where? Do you know where he killed him?
Megiddo.
Okay. Let me see if I can find Megiddo on here real quick. I got it here. It's here someplace. Can't find it. I hope I have the right map.
It's 65 miles north of Jerusalem.
Yeah, that's what I'm looking for. Can't find it. Anyway, it's somewhere right in here someplace. Okay? That's where he fought the battle of Megiddo. Okay, now when you look at this verse here, When that happened, the people took Jehoahaz. He's also described by Jeremiah by the name Shalom. They took him, they replaced him as king. And Pharaoh Necho killed Josiah at Megiddo, he was in the process of going up to the Euphrates River to fight. If you read the book in Second Chronicles, he was going up to the Euphrates River to a place called Carchemish, where he had made an alliance with the Assyrians, who had in 612 BC had fled the city of Nineveh that was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar in 612. And so they fled west, and they made this coalition, and he was on the way. And when he went on the way, he made his headquarters at this place up here called Riblah. Now just stop and think about this for a minute. He had to have come back down after those 3 months, after he made his conquest of Josiah. He had someone, whoever it was, took Jehoahaz, took him to the city called Riblah, which is 201 miles away from Jerusalem. And how many miles north of Damascus?
Well, of Jerusalem, it was south.
Well,
anyway. 65 miles.
Yeah, and then you had another 160 miles up to where Riblah is. So he took him away from there, took him all the way up here, and if you read the account that we've just read, he took him back down and took him where?
Egypt.
Took him down to Egypt, didn't he? Long journey, wasn't it? Took a lot of time to be able to go 200 miles, you think about that frame, time frame. Now, here's what he did after he took him there and took him back to Egypt. Here's what happened in the end of verse 33. It says, he took him to Riblah in the land of Hamath, that he might not reign in Jerusalem, and he posed on the land a tribute of 100 talents of silver. 100 talents of silver and a talent of gold. Now, I'll have to get with you next week, because I didn't look at my calculator to see what. That's a lot of money. Lots of money. So what did he do? He imposed upon the land that much money. Lots of money. And then he did something next. He says, then Pharaoh Necho made Eliakim, the son of Josiah, king in the place of his father Josiah, and he changed his name to Jehoiakim. And Pharaoh Necho took Jehoahaz and went to Egypt, and he died there. And then look, he says, so Jehoiakim gave the silver and the gold, which he had collected from who?
From the people.
Doesn't say that here, but that's what he did. And he taxed the land to give money according to the command of Pharaoh. And he exacted silver and gold from the people of the land, from everyone according to his assessment, to give to Pharaoh Necho. Now, that seems like a normal thing to do, doesn't it? Now, one of the things you have to understand, that he's writing this, he's writing and giving general understanding. But what was happening when he was giving these people the taxes, one of the prophets, when we look at the prophets, we know for sure that Zephaniah wrote during the time of Josiah. But we don't know if he was still writing at the time when Jeremiah was. He was also writing at the time that Jeremiah was writing. Because Jeremiah's writings took place over a period of over 50 years, he wrote. And we also know that he would have been a contemporary of Habakkuk. And we don't know how intimately Habakkuk knew Jeremiah. But if when we read this next story, we're going to be able to see clearly. I got 5 minutes to do this in. I'm going to see very clearly why I believe that the period that Habakkuk was writing it was a period of from 609 when Josiah died to 606 when Nebuchadnezzar ultimately captured Jerusalem for the first time. Nebuchadnezzar ultimately captured Jerusalem three different times third time he would destroy the city. Now, turn over to Jeremiah chapter 22. And when I read this for the very first time, I couldn't even hardly believe my eyes and understand how a man could be so wicked as what Jehoiakim was. But Jeremiah chapter 22, beginning with verse 11. Come on, Thomas, I went too far. Jeremiah chapter 22, verse 11. For thus says the Lord concerning Shalom. Who is Shalom? Do you know who that is? It's Jehoahaz. He says, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, who reigned instead of Josiah his father, who went from this place. In other words, when he's writing this, he had already seen Josiah taken away from being king. And here's what he promises that after he took him away, look what he says there. He says, he shall not return here anymore. When you look at the history of the nation, he never returned. But he shall die in the place where they have led him captive and shall see this land no more. He's going to go to Egypt. He went to Egypt, didn't he? And he says, you're not going to see this place anymore. Now, when he gets to verse 11, he's talking about everything that's beginning to happen when Josiah took place, reign in 609 BC. And here's what he was doing. Look what he says there. He says, woe to the one or to him who builds his house by unrighteousness. Does that sound a little bit like what we're going to begin to read in the book of Habakkuk? Why was it so bad? Listen to this. And his chambers, he's talking about his own physical residence, by injustice. And here's what it was. He uses his neighbor's service without what? What was he doing? If you use your neighbor without service, what does that mean? It'd be like Thomas going to work and he waits for 10 years to get a paycheck, right? See what he was doing? He says, he gives him nothing for his work. Who says, I will build myself a white house with spacious chambers and cut out windows for it, paneling with cedar and painting it with vermilion. Shall you reign because you enclose yourself with cedar? Otherwise, you're building a house of splendor. Shall you reign just because you're building a house of splendor? And look at what he rebukes him for. He says, did not your father eat? Who is his father? Who was Jehoiakim's father? It was Josiah. And here's what Josiah was like. Did not your father eat and drink and do justice and righteousness? Then it was well with him. He judged the cause of the poor and the needy. Then it was well. Was not this knowing me, says the Lord? Let your eyes and your heart are for nothing but for your covetousness, for shedding innocent blood and practicing oppression and violence. That's exactly what Habakkuk says is happening, doesn't it? When he begins to complain to God, why don't you do something about this? So in a short period of 3 years, they had went from a reign of the most godly king into one of the most evil kings. And the thing that made this whole thing so ludicrous, that he was not paying the people for building their house, but he was doing it the same time, if you read the historical books, he was paying what? He was exacting money from the people and causing them to pay tribute to an ungodly king in Egypt. And ultimately that tribute was passed on to Nebuchadnezzar. And as if you read the next following verses, is that he did that for 3 years and then he backed off of it. And that's when the kingdom went terribly. So when was it written? In my opinion, it was written in these 3 years from the time that Josiah died until Nebuchadnezzar came in 605 BC. take the kingdom. That's when I believe. It's the most natural thing for the book. Let's just close with a word of prayer. Paul, would you pray, please?
I thank you for this time. Thank you for helping us to understand the background of the book. Thank you for helping us to dive into the heart of what was going on in that time, and to see the evil, and to see why judgment had to come. Thank you for helping us understand that, and helping Brother Tom to expose those truths to us as we continue to study these books. We pray that you would enlighten our hearts to turn away from evil and seek you in these times, which are no different in many ways than what was in those days. Mm-hmm. We ask you for your grace in Christ's name.
Amen.